Could keep your Bibles open and let's pray as we begin. Father, we come to you, to your holy word now, and pray that you would feed us from it. Help us to understand this world rightly so that we might live rightly for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last 3 weeks or so, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, who we're calling the teacher, has been trying to help us to see the meaninglessness of a life lived under the sun. That's a life lived without reference to God. The teacher is a believer. He knows that human beings have been made in God's image. He knows that all good things in life are gift from God, and that God has made himself known to human beings, not least, as we saw last week, by placing eternity in our hearts, that sense that this world is not all there is and that we were made for something more. And part of his purpose, at least in writing this book, is to help people who are living life under the sun, or those people who are tempted to do that, to recognize the futility of that worldview. So the teacher's already explained that whilst things may feel new and exciting to us, in reality there is nothing new under the sun. That whilst pleasures may give us a temporary delight, they don't last. And whilst our work and efforts may help us accumulate great wealth, maybe even bring in us success or renown, ultimately it's all meaningless, because when we die, our wealth goes to someone else, and all our greatest achievements are forgotten by time. Even time itself, as Dan showed us last week, is fleeting. We never seem to have enough of it. It goes too fast. We can't catch up with it and do all the things we want to do. And ultimately, of course, time runs out. For those living a life under the sun, a life lived without God, death renders everything meaningless, a chasing after the wind, as temporary as foggy vapour. As I said a couple of weeks ago, that is a dark and depressing realisation for those who ignore God. And so people today, as they have done throughout the ages, go to extraordinary lengths to try and drown out that gnawing sense of pointlessness and meaninglessness that is there when we reject God. So some people search for power, some for success, some for pleasure. But I suspect the one aspect of life where people generally place their greatest hopes is on love. Love, after all, according to the Beatles at least, is all you need. We got a glimpse of that earlier on. And they're not the only ones saying that. If you took any of the list of top 40 songs at any point since the charts began, you would find that the vast majority of those songs are about love, either seeking it, enjoying it, or missing it. Marriage may sadly be going out of fashion, but love isn't going anywhere. People are desperate to find someone to love, someone to care for them, someone to make them feel special, unique, treasured, cherished. They're looking for someone to share their lives with, someone who can support them in times of need, to comfort them when they're upset, to shelter them from the storms of life, and to keep them warm when life gets cold. It's the desire that's behind the explosion in the number of dating apps and websites. I came across that one the other day. Where is it? It's coming up on the next screen. Veggie Dates. I'll tell you, there is a dating website for almost everyone. But it's also this desperate desire for love and affection is behind the use of online porn as well. You'll never find love there, of course, let alone affection. And the effects of watching pornography can be devastating both to the individual and to their family. But it's that desire for intimacy that's a driving force behind it nevertheless. And that search for love and intimacy isn't just there within sexual relationships. As family life and extended families have become more fragmented, people have started to look for affirmation through online communities like Facebook, through clubs and societies, even through work. But whether it's from partners, from friends, from employers, even through the supermarkets we use, because that language of needing to be loved is there too. People want to feel that. They want to feel loved and cherished and important. And I don't think it's hard for us to see why. A little later in the service, we'll say the creeds together and we will affirm that this world was created by God, a God who is an eternally loving triunity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And since we're made in God's likeness, we are hardwired to love, to need love, and to need community. That's why when God created the world, the one thing that wasn't good was that man was alone. And so God created Eve for Adam so they might enjoy love and community and fellowship between them and their children, just as the three persons of the Trinity have enjoyed that for all eternity. And although God may have started with one man when he called Abraham to himself, what he wanted was a people, a family beyond number to share in that love and community. That's why, incidentally, when we become Christians, we are drawn into the family of the local church. Real Christians do not exist in isolation, unless they find themselves in solitary confinement in places like North Korea or Saudi Arabia because they're following Christ. And God's design is that the relationships in our human families, the relationships we share in church, as well as in the institutions of the state and in business, should be marked out by love, by compassion and kindness. Scripture encourages us to love one another deeply from the heart. We are to serve one another as Christ served us. And if we have power or authority over another, we're to make sure that we treat the weak, the humble and the poor with love and respect and kindness, because God is a loving God and a just God who cares about the least in our world and who will hold all of us to account. But when the teacher looks around the world, and the world hasn't changed much from his day, what he sees is anything but love. To make the point, he gives three observations on our broken, love-shy world, showing us that there should be, that where there should be love, instead we find something rotten. Point number one, verses 1-3, he sees oppression and exploitation instead of loving leadership. In those first three verses, the teacher sees great oppression by the powerful, and it makes him weep. Maybe he was thinking of ungodly kings oppressing their people, or ruthless landlords squeezing out the last cent out of their tenants, or business owners exploiting their workers, or perhaps all of the above. I guess we could add to that list today, couldn't we? Add to that list factory owners using slave labour to make huge profits at great human cost. People traffickers offering freedom but selling people as sex slaves. Husbands using their physical power to dominate and abuse their wives. Priests or youth workers or celebrities using their influence to sexually exploit those in their care. Or governments or communities neglecting part of their society because of that section's creed or race. Those are the kind of stories that are in our newspapers or our TV screens every single week. You don't have to look very far to see that kind of oppression going on. And it should make us weep for the helplessness of those who are oppressed, because they have no comforter. To stress the point, he says that twice. They have no way out. They have no power to change the situation. Power corrupts. And many in positions of power today have been corrupted. And so the poor and the oppressed have no one to comfort them. The situation is so appalling, so hopeless, that the teacher declares that they would be better off dead than having to endure life like this. Even the sight or thought of oppression like this is so bad that he says the better off still is the one who has never been born, because they've never had to face it. They've never had to see it. They've never seen a world where such corruption and oppression takes place. Instead of loving leadership, we look around the world and we see the poor and the marginalized being oppressed and exploited. But there's more. Coming back to the theme of work, which is something the teacher does time and time again through the book of Ecclesiastes, he sees that there is something rotten behind much of the work that we do. What is it? It's there in verses 4-6. He sees envy instead of loving partnership. Envy instead of loving partnership. Now, the teacher isn't saying that every bit of toil or achievement springs from envy. He's exaggerating the case to make the point that so much toil and achievement is motivated by wanting to get one over on someone else. And he's right, isn't he? I think he is. Envy is something that most of us struggle with much of the time. We want to win. We want to advance. We want to be well thought of. We don't just want to be someone. We want to be someone more important than them. Someone in our road or someone in the department at work gets a new car or promotion or has a nice holiday, don't you start longing for that as well? thinking that you deserve it just as much, or maybe even slightly more than they do? That ever crossed your mind? One writer puts it like this: we can bear to be outclassed for some of the time by some of the people, but not too regularly or too profoundly. He's describing the rat race. That's what the teacher is talking about here. And rats don't collaborate. Rats will climb and trample and bite and kill one another to get to what they want. They are ultimate individualists, and so often we are just the same. So instead of working together as a team, as true colleagues, we end up being competitors who want to claim just a bit of the glory for ourselves. And eventually that envy distorts our relationships and distances ourselves from one another. You can't be true colleagues, true partners, if you want to claim some of that glory for yourself. And the teacher has two solutions. The first is to give up and do nothing. And maybe you've known people like that who've taken that route, but he says actually that's a solution for fools. The phrase "ruin themselves" that's there in those verses literally means to eat their own flesh. They're doing damage to themselves by not doing anything, by showing no effort. The other option is far, far better. Contentment with what we have. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. We have to fight envy because it destroys loving partnerships and leaves us distant from our colleagues and our neighbours and our friends. But the teacher makes a third observation of rottenness, and it's the curse of loneliness. Verses 7 to 8, loneliness instead of loving fellowship. And he describes a man that he sees. The man in verse 8 is a workaholic. He has toiled away and accumulated much wealth, but he's got no one to share it with. If a problem shared is a problem halved, then joys shared are joys multiplied. But that isn't an option for this man. He has no one with whom to share the spoils of his labours. So he asks himself, who am I doing this for? And he doesn't have an answer, because he has no one. No son, no brother, and we can assume that there is no other close family either. This man is alone. And the teacher is right to call it meaningless. What's the point in having all that wealth and being on your own? Now, I guess there are lots of people like that today. Some are lonely just like this man because they've never married and they've maybe been so focused on their work that they've never had any time for friends either. Some, I suspect, have been married, might even still be married, and yet have put so much effort into their work, always being at the office, always taking that extra job, always signing up for overtime with the thought that money will buy them happiness at home, that bit by bit their marriages are broken down and worn away, and they lose the love of the ones for whom they thought they were working. Some are married to people like this, who are lonely because they are now victims of spouses who put work or sport or hobbies before that marriage. Some are lonely now because the people they have loved have died or moved away, and they've struggled to make any connections with people outside that small circle of friends that they once had. And that's a tragedy, and we need to be looking out for neighbours and colleagues like that. Because loneliness is not good. As I said at the beginning, we were made for friendship with God, but also friendship with one another. And life, even the life lived under the sun, loses some of its joy and meaning if we are on our own. As the teacher looks around the world, he sees something rotten. But he also sees something better. And that's what we come to in verses 9 to 12. You see, not every use of power leads to oppression or exploitation. Not every partnership is fueled by envy, and there are many, many people who know that one of the greatest joys in life is sharing the good gifts of God with someone they love and care for. And that's what the teacher describes in those verses from 9 to 12. In verse 9, he describes the benefit of a partnership. Two are better than one, he says, because they have a good return for their labour. Maybe it's because many hands make light work, to coin another phrase. Maybe it's because having someone alongside you encourages you to keep going when you are tired, or because an extra brain means you avoid making crazy decisions. There's someone there saying, read the instructions before you start. Looking at my father when I said that. Even self-made businessmen like Lord Shuker need advisors alongside them because partnerships are productive. And the teacher knows that. And there's more too. Verses 10 and 11 describe two people going on a journey and the benefits that come from travelling together. In those days, journeys were often long and fraught with danger. Long journeys often meant travelling at night or staying out at night. Maybe sleeping outside, because obviously 3,000 years ago the number of places available on Airbnb was very small. And if you were travelling alone and you happened to maybe fall off a cliff or fall down a ravine or into a pit, you'd be in serious trouble. But if you had someone with you, well, they can pick you up and help you on your way. If you're forced to spend a night in the open country where the temperature's plummeted, the two of you could sleep near each other and keep each other warm. And if you're unfortunate enough to be attacked by bandits, well, with someone else by your side, you've got a far greater chance of staying alive. Greater productivity, helpful cooperation, comfort and warmth, safety, security, four things that come from true companionship. Now, I've preached on this section, actually these few verses, a number of times at weddings. And the words make perfect sense there when speaking about the love between a husband and a wife. But there's no need to limit it to that context. The benefits of true companionship are just as applicable to close friends or loyal colleagues or faithful business partners or comrades in arms or brothers and sisters in Christ. Whilst the language in the last phrase about a cord of three strands not being quickly broken can justifiably, I think, be used to describe a marriage between two Christians with Christ as the third strand, tying them together, uniting them, strengthening their bond of love and fidelity, I suspect the teacher is writing simply to point to the fact that love and friendship between people provides lots of good things, comfort and strength, even to those living life under the sun, excluding God. We are not designed to function as individualists. We're created by a God who has eternally existed in a loving community so that we will find the strength and the joy to face life's challenges within community. I'm sure that's been your experience. I know it's been mine, whether that's been with a spouse or close friends, maybe great colleagues at work. Love may not be all we need, but it's impossible to truly flourish without it. Something better. Problem is, of course, that even the strongest human relationships, the most passionate love stories, and the best partnerships don't last. The teacher may tell us that a cord of three strands is not quickly broken, but it can still be broken, because our human relationships are as frail as we are. Lennon and McCartney wrote many of the greatest songs of the 20th century, but they spent years not speaking to each other. Charles and Diana had a fairy tale wedding, but it was all a sham. And even if our friendships or marriages or partnerships survive the rigors and challenges of life, they will still be broken by death. And many of us have experienced that too. No, what we need isn't something better than perverted power or envy-fueled partnerships or sad solitude. What we need is the best. What we need is the relationship that you and I were made for. The Westminster Confession puts it this way: the chief duty of man is to love God and enjoy him forever. And I think that sums things up beautifully. You and I were made to know the God who made us, not just intellectually, but spiritually and emotionally, and one day physically too, when we see God face to face in the new creation. That is the world we were made for. That is the relationship we were made for. And friends, nothing else can ever come close. The best human marriages, wonderful though they are meant to point us to the eternal marriage of Christ with his church, his people. The level of joy and intimacy we feel on our wedding days, or the closeness we feel when we're with our best friend, those things have nothing on the joy and the peace and contentment that we will enjoy when we see Jesus face to face. In that day, the God of all comfort will comfort the oppressed and end oppression forever. In that day, the God of all peace will take away envy and greed and jealousy and the things that cloud and distort our human relationships and allow us to enjoy one another's company as we were meant to do. And in that day, there will be no more loneliness. For God's people will be brought into his eternal kingdom of joy, where human divisions and irrational fears are wiped away for good. The reason we know there is something rotten with the world, the reason we know that there is often something rotten with our relationships, is because we were made for something best, something glorious, something perfect. So as I round up, let me give you four things to take away from this passage. And the first is this: be realistic about the state of the world. We should never close our eyes to the oppression and exploitation we see. We should never wave it away or simply rejoice that it won't always be like this. Oppression and exploitation should grieve us, and it should stir us to action. Let's make sure it does. Secondly, let's be realistic about the state of our own hearts. Our relationships, whether at home, at work, or at church, are often marred by envy of others. So let's ask God to show us where that is the case and ask him to help us to be content with what we have. The Apostle Paul said that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And those of us with an internal inheritance in Christ that cannot fade or perish should be the most content people on the planet. And we dishonor Jesus when we're not like that. Thirdly, let's be realistic about what our human relationships can do. I'm sure there are so many marriages ending in divorce and separation, so many friendships that end up breaking apart because we assume that these relationships can meet our greatest and deepest needs, and they can't. However much you love your wife or your husband or adore your closest friend, that relationship can never satisfy you in a way that the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ can. And if you expect that person to meet your deepest need, then not only will you be disappointed, but the level of expectation you put on that relationship will almost certainly cause it to break. Enjoy your relationships. Invest time and energy in them, but be realistic about what they can do. And here's the final one. Be realistic about the height and depth of breadth of God's love for you, and don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for anything less than plumbing the depths of that love more and more each day. Meditate on God's love, a love that showed itself in sending of Jesus to the cross. Consider the depth of his suffering for you. Consider all that he endured so that you might find forgiveness. And let that love fill you and flow from you. Don't settle for better. Seek the best. Seek the relationship you were made for. Because when you're grounded in that, no matter how much of your life is marred by grief, no matter how many of your human relationships fail or falter, if your heart belongs to God, if you have been filled by his love, if you seek him with all your might, then you will find greater joy and peace and contentment and satisfaction than you ever imagined possible. Because that is the relationship you were designed to have. And the one the Lord wants you to have. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that this is a broken world. But we recognize that you love it and you love us. Be at work in our hearts and our lives, we pray. Ground us firmly in your amazing love, that we might love as you loved us. Amen. Before Nigel comes to lead us in our prayers, we're going to stand and affirm our faith using the words of the Creed. We're going to use the Creed today on page 8. So if you'd like to turn to that and